Now, continue with our sermons in the life of David, if you would turn again to the first book of Samuel. And we're going to read this morning in a new chapter, in chapter 20, and we'll read the first 17 verses. 1 Samuel chapter 20, and reading from verse 1 down to verse 17. And David fled from Naioth and Ramah, and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity, and what is my sin before thy father, that he seeketh my life?" And Jonathan said unto him, "God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." And David sware moreover and said, "Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, Let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." Then said Jonathan unto David, "Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee." And David said unto Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at evening. If thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me, that he might run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he say thus, it is well, thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself, for why shouldst thou bring me to thy father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from thee, for if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would not I tell it thee." Then said David to Jonathan, "Who shall tell me, or what if thy father answer thee roughly?" And Jonathan said unto David, "Come and let us go out into the field." And they went out, and both of them into the field. And Jonathan said unto David, "O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then send not unto thee and show it thee, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away, and thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee as he hath been with my father. And thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house for ever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Amen. And the Lord bless his word. Last week in our sermons in David, we saw how David had now entered into that tremendously crucial period of his life, which is usually referred to as David's fugitive years, or sometimes simply as the years of flight, when David was to be hunted like a partridge over the hills of Judea, as it says later on in this first book of Samuel. David's flight, of course, is from King Saul. For as Saul has now more and more brooded on the fact that God has rejected him from being king over the children of Israel and has anointed David to be the future king of that people instead, then of course his anger has begun to more and more swell up until, as we saw last time, it burst out in that attempt that Saul made on the life of David when he took up his javelin within the palace where they were sitting and where he hurled that javelin at David's head. And then, of course, when David had fled, how he pursued him down into the region of Naioth and Ramah, but how the Holy Spirit of God himself made that miraculous intervention on the behalf of David, and how David was delivered out of the danger that he found himself in at that point. Now, in this life of David, let me just remind you again, we are to see those things that are prophetic of Jesus Christ our Lord, as Christ was to come into this world of ours to be the King of his people, prophet, priest, and king. And also we are to see those things that are intended to be practical to us in the course of the life that God has given us to live on the face of this earth of ours. That doesn't mean, of course, my friends, that the prophetic things are not practical, far from it. And there is nothing more practical for the Christian on the pages of the Word of God than those parts of the Word of God that set before us Jesus Christ, our Savior. Whether that is actually in that sense or teaching regarding him, or in the types and shadows of the Old Testament scriptures, where it is our Lord Jesus Christ that is seen, and where it is our Lord Jesus Christ who is appreciated and assimilated into our spiritual beings, then that is the most practical part of God's word to our souls. But simply for the sake of division, when we speak about those things prophetic of Jesus Christ our Savior, it is where David is set forth as a type and shadow, a valid type and shadow of Jesus Christ the Lord. When we speak about the things that are practical, then that's really concerning the behavior of those people that we're told about, the examples that we are to draw out of what we're told about those people, whether those examples be negative on the one hand or positive on the other. Under the prophetic, then, we've seen even in the early life of David, the anointing of David. He is anointed to be the king. And then all of the preparation that is made as God in his providence introduces him into the palace, into those things of courtiership and so forth. And then, of course, when he enters into the great exploit on the behalf of the children of Israel with that great champion of the Philistines, Goliath of Gath. All of that, as we've seen, tremendously prophetic of Jesus Christ our Lord, the anointed of the Lord who was to come and who was to enter into the fray with our great enemy, with the old serpent, the devil, on our behalf. And then really, beginning with chapter 18 of this first book of Samuel, the example kind of passages, sometimes negative, sometimes positive, not only in David, in the lives of those connected with David in his life, Jonathan and Saul, even Michal, you remember, David's wife, as we saw last time. But very simply then, in the overall life of David, the prophetic foreshadowings of Christ our King, to come in their fullness, of course, when David will eventually ascend the throne of Israel to rule and to reign over that people, and also the practical passages by way of example, some positive, some negative. Now then, in the passage that we come to this morning, in this chapter 20 of Samuel, it's one of the latter kind of example passages concerning the life of David recorded for us in the pages of God's Word. That is, it is negative. What is set before us here is really something that is negative in the life of David, which is to warn us or exhort us, to caution us, admonish us, as the case might be. Somebody has set forth the life of David in this way, and it's a very good way to look at it. He said that the life of David recorded on the pages of God's Word is like a picture or like a portrait, like a painting. And there are three dominant colors in the painting. That is white and black and gold. The white bits, of course, needless to say, is where David so often rises to the heights of faith and patience and love and endurance, and in spite of everything that is hurled against him by his enemies or by circumstances, he still comes forth to the glory and the honor of his God in heaven above. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. All of those kind of words and passages, all of those white parts of the portrait. But of course, there are black parts where David, like the rest of us, gives way to his carnal heart or his carnal assessing or his carnal thinking, and where he is seen more under that carnal acting of his heart than under the influences of the God in whom he has had to trust for his soul's salvation. And then the golden parts of the portrait are, of course, the foreshadowings, where he is set forth as, by the Holy Spirit of God, the great type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ. Great David's greater son, we sometimes speak of our Lord Jesus Christ as, and indeed he was David's greater son. I with my chosen one have made a covenant graciously. And into all of that, you read all of our king who was to come and in covenant relationship with his God in heaven above was to bring salvation to our souls and reign in our souls forever and evermore. Sometimes then, of course, the gold is most pronounced. Sometimes it is the white that stands out most discernible. Sometimes, sad to say, it is the black that predominates. But whether it is white or black or gold, it is the whole picture. And when the Word of God gives us the whole picture, then it gives us that whole picture under the terms for which we are given the Word of God, namely, that these things are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. They are examples for us. Positive examples, negative examples, but whatever the case, we are to see the whole of what God has been pleased to reveal for us. Well then, as I say, the chapter this morning really belonging to more the blacker hues of the picture. And it's one extended piece. It really is one incident. You have to look on it like that. And so we're going to look at all the narrative events in this particular chapter. And also, it's one of those parts of the Word of God where you have to really jump ahead a number of years in order to see the significance of what takes place in it. And so we'll look at the whole of the chapter with the practical lessons, I trust, for our hearts and our souls. And then we'll look at what is the golden bits beginning to break through and which you see in their fullness later on in the second book of Samuel the prophet. First of all then, the chapter as a whole. Now, it very handily, in a sense, divides itself up over 4 days of action that occupy the chapter. The first of the 4 days, day one, is by far the longest, of course, and in a sense is the most significant of all. And that's where David has returned from Naoth in Ramah, where he has come back to Gibeah again, where he finds his dear friend Jonathan, and where, of course, he begins to pour out his complaints to Jonathan and his fears to Jonathan concerning what Jonathan's father, King Saul, is surely going to do against him. Now, Jonathan is doubtful, of course, that that is going to be the case. Verse 2, Jonathan said unto him, God forbid thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. Now, I think the best you could say about Jonathan at that point, my friends, maybe he was just a wee bit naive or perhaps a wee bit over hopeful. But he expressed his hopes, indeed, that that wouldn't be the case. Now, David didn't think that. And what takes place, in fact, is this. Now, listen very carefully. David then entices Jonathan into a scheme whereby they can ascertain what the heart and the mind of Saul is against David. And he tells him what he is to do. He is to go and tell his father if he is missing at the feast, which is to take place the next day. Tell him that I had to go to Bethlehem, he says, to be with my family. He's really hiding in the field. But tell him I've had to go to Bethlehem to be with my father. See how he reacts. If he reacts all right, if he says it says nothing, then I know it's safe enough. If he reacts badly and he is wroth against me, then I'll know what the heart and the mind of my father is. What happens then is they go out into a field, they walk in the field, and at the instigation of Jonathan, they make a covenant between one another concerning the well-being of each of their families. Jonathan then tells David how he is going to convey the state of his father's heart and mind to him, namely, that he'll come out the next day, this is beyond our reading, he'll come out the next day, he'll shoot some arrows into the air, or the day after the feast, And the boy will run and gather up the arras and so forth. And what he says, that will indicate to David what has really taken place. And then that part, the first bit, closes with those lovely words of verse 23 from the lips of Jonathan. And as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between thee and me forever. Now, before we go any further, my friends, establish it in your heart and your mind that it is a scheme that David inveigles Jonathan into. And what David is guilty of at this point is exactly what Michal, his wife, had been guilty of in the verses that we looked together last week. It's subterfuge. It's underhand dealing. It's lying. It's sin. And all you have to do is read the verses from verse 5, and you see that to be the case. And David said unto Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at evening. Now that's where he's going. But he says, if thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me that he might run to Bethlehem, his city. And there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he say thus, it's well, it's all right. Thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. I'm going to hide in the field, he says to Jonathan. But if your father asks about me, tell him I'm away to Bethlehem. That's a lie. That was a downright lie. And what begins here, in fact, my friends, with this deceitfulness, as we'll see, spills over into the next chapter and continues and grows and escalates until eventually David is brought to his spiritual senses once again, like the prodigal in the parable. He comes to himself and he sees where the comfort of his heart and his soul really is. But so, day one begins and proceeds and ends with that verse 23. Now, on the second day of the whole event, that is the first day of the feast, when the feast takes place, David is missing. Saul thinks nothing of it. Maybe he's ceremonially unclean, he says, and can't come to the feast. On the third day, however, the second day of the feast, Saul's suspicions begin to rise to their height and they burst out, and he asks Jonathan, his son, where David, his friend, is. Jonathan pours out the story, you see, that they concocted between them, or rather, I think you would have to say, that David inveigled him into relating. And if you want the answer as to how impressed Saul was with that story, then if you have a look at verse 30 of the chapter, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said unto him, thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman. Isn't that a lovely verse, my friends? That's Eden, you see. Remember Adam? It's the woman that you gave me. It was her. And you see what Saul's saying here. That's your mother coming out in you. You never say that, of course. I never say that. You're like your mother. You're like your father. Thou son of the rebellious woman, he says. And then if you want to really know what he feels when Jonathan then tries to rise to the defense of David, he lifts up his javelin, and just as he had hurled that same javelin at David in the previous chapter, he hurls it at the head of his own son. So that Saul, my friends, in no way was a man that was to be meddled with. If you like, in fact, just to drive home that application, he throws the javelin that was in his hand at Jonathan, and he throws the arrows out of his mouth at his dear wife. Same kind of wounds were intended, you see. And that's exactly what he does. Now, During the whole of the third day of the feast then, or the third day rather, the second day of the feast, we're told that Jonathan ate nothing all of that day on account of his grief for David. For he saw it was inevitable now that his father was going to endeavor to put David to death. And then on the fourth and final day of all, he comes out into the field, and in that prearranged manner where he would shoot the arrows into the air, tell the boy whether the arrows were beyond him or this side of him, which was to be the signal. Eventually then David comes out of his hiding, and the whole episode closes with those lovely words of Jonathan again in verse 42, the last verse of the chapter. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace. For as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." So ends the chapter. And as I say, so commences, in fact, one of those darker places, the parts of the picture painted in black, because the same thing spills over into the next chapter, until David eventually, as I say, gathers up his spirituality once again and goes on to glorify the Lord his God. But all of these things written for our admonition, they are our examples. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that we might be mature in the things of the Lord our God. Well then, holding all of that in your heart and your mind, let's just have a wee look at what you would call then the negative examples that are set before us, and then we'll go on to look at some of those golden parts of the picture that come out. And very simply then, it is a deceitful course that David takes, is it not, with regards to what he tells Jonathan to do. How are we going to find out what your father really thinks? Well, we'll spin him a story. We'll put him to the test. I'm going to hide in the field. But if he asks, where is he? Then you say that he had to go to Bethlehem. That's reasonable enough. He went to a feast with his family. He drags his family into his sin, you see. As old Matthew Henry says, we never sin on to ourselves. Never. We never sin on to ourselves, my friend. And David even draws his family into the sin now that he enters into with Jonathan. If Saul reacts calmly, if he says, well, it's a reasonable enough thing to do, he has gone home for this time of holiday instead of being here in the palace, that's fine. But if he reacts wrongly, he says, if he comes at you, then of a truth, I'll know that he is against me. And so David then does, the word of God exposes him as telling a lie, very deliberately telling a lie, and that is set before us, surely for us to learn. Now can I say this first of all? Always appreciate the dilemma that David was in. When God sees fit to expose the sins of his dear saints on the pages of the word of God, always ask yourself the question, what size of a Bible would it take to record your sins? Or my sins? So that when God chooses to expose the sins of those that he loved, remember that psalm, I with my chosen one have made, even David whom I loved. God loved David. David loved God. But when David lapsed into sin, where that was to be necessary to be exposed for the generations to come, then God didn't hold back from doing that. And so we're to appreciate the kind of dilemma that David was in, because Saul, my friends, you see his wrath, you see his malice, you see his unreasonableness, you see the state of his heart and of his mind. And there's one portion of scripture I think always we should apply to our hearts and our souls. When we look back at the Old Testament saints, at some of the things that are recorded concerning them, it's that great passage in the Epistle to the Hebrews where Paul really draws the contrast between the Old Covenant saints and the New Covenant saints, or the New Testament saints. And you remember what he says there? He says, for we are not come, he says, onto the mount that might be touched and the burned with fire, nor onto blackness and darkness and tempest and to the sound of the trumpet and so on. Then he says, but ye are come onto Mount Zion and onto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and so on. You see the contrast. He says, look, brethren, and he's exhorting the Hebrews to be what God has called them to be. And he says, look, we don't live in this covenant age of blackness and darkness and thunders of the law from Sinai. He says, no, it's not Mount Sinai that we have come to. We have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the gospel. We have come to Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, whose blood crieth out better things than Abel's ever did. You see the privilege that we have, you see. And oh, my friends, when we look askance sometimes at the behavior of the Old Testament saints, bear in mind that when we sin after a like manner, we sin against glorious light. Glorious light. So that, you see, it becomes us to be very humble-minded when we read what it is has pleased God to expose concerning those that he loved. So don't just brush off David and say, ah, well. Oh, no, David was under tremendous pressure, my friends. And under that tremendous pressure, he wielded and wilted it. But God then put it down on record so that we might know what it was that brought David to that dark passage of his soul and to that which he entered into. As I say, the next chapter goes before Ahimelech, the priest, again, tells a downright lie. From there he goes to Achish, to the king, pretends that he's a madman. But then you'll see in Psalm 34, he comes then to pour out his heart before the Lord in the light of what he did. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continuously be in my mouth. I will trust in the Lord. And he had trusted in his own carnality there. Then he comes where he trusts in the Lord once more to the glory and the praise of the Lord. But what about the whole thing by way of application? Well, you see, what lay behind David's action very simply was this. It was fear. David was afraid. He was afraid of Saul. He was afraid for his own skin. David fled from Nathan Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is mine iniquity and what is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life? David was afraid of his own life. And doesn't he say that at the end of verse 3 there? But truly as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. Dear old David, my friends, was down in his boots because of his fear, because of being afraid. Now, remember what Peter said to the Christians who were entering into a time when it would have been so easy to have been afraid. He says, brethren, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you. David, my friend, surely, as we all do so often, he forgot that such times of trial come upon God's people. And when we forget that that is part and parcel of our calling under God, we have led ourselves open for the deceits of the devil, even to make us deceitful and devious in our ways. As Paul said to Timothy, you remember, in that lovely passage, when he gives him an antidote to being ashamed, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. And being ashamed and being afraid and being amazed are things that can lay hold upon the best of Christians, and we have to endeavor under God to keep a diligent, open mind to the fact that the devil can attack us right along those lines and cause us to act wrongly on account of being afraid or on account of being amazed or on account of being astonished that the things that have come upon. You see, classical behavior of the human heart unrestrained in David. David fled from Nathan Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, Jonathan, what have I done? What is mine iniquity? What is my sin before thy Father that he seeketh my life? Why should this happen to me? I haven't done anything but good. And here I am, suffering ill. Not like the human heart. Why should this happen to me? And dear old David, you see, is so taken up with himself and with his own self-pity that in that state, he's just ripe for the plucking by the devil. Now, you see what exacerbates that, or what emphasizes that even more. When did it take place? Just when he had come back from Naoth and Ramah. We're deliberately told that, surely, by the Holy Spirit. And David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, last week, where we finished, at Naoth, in the schools of the prophets. When Saul had sent his soldiers to arrest David, what happened? The Holy Spirit himself came, my friends. And in miraculous Holy Spirit power, he made those men powerless. One group, second group, third group, until Saul came himself, and the Holy Spirit of God so wrought with Saul that he fell down helpless and could do nothing against him. My friends, it was in the light of all that blessing that David now sinned. What an amazing thing. Well, you see, it's not an amazing thing. There's a maxim of the old Puritans which it does as well to remember. They used to say this, note that the parrots, and remember they were speaking in their own day in the 17th century, the parrots never attack the merchantman, the merchant ship, when he is going to load, but when he comes back loaded. You see? The parrots never went after the merchant vessels, my friends, until they'd loaded up with their bullion or their treasures or whatever. Then the parrots attack. Devil doesn't attack us when we're empty vessels. The devil attacks us, my friends, very often when we're in the midst of those times when God deals graciously with us. And unless we remember that, you see, that's the point. Unless we remember that and put out more cannons, if you like, on the merchantman, then we're going to know what it is to be overcome by the devil. You have an instance of that even in the life of Paul, in no less a saint than Paul himself. Paul's in Corinth. He had an awful lot of hard times in Corinth trying to battle it out with the Jews that the Jesus that he preached was really the Messiah. And then suddenly in the town of Corinth, God begins to bless Paul. Now, I'll just read the words. He departed, that is, out of the synagogue, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. Think of that. The very leader of the synagogue came to believe, with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. You see, the Lord is coming and blessing Paul now in his labors in Corinth. Now listen. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night in a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. Literally, because it's continuous present tense. Saul, he says, stop being afraid. Go on speaking. And you see, my friends, when God was blessing, then came the old devil to shake about even the Lord's apostle, that he was beginning to fear, so much so that he was ready to close up his mouth altogether. Paul, he says, stop being afraid. Don't stop speaking. Hold not thy peace. And you see, my friends, unless we recognize some of those deceits of the devil, namely, that there is no way that he will more shake us about into wrong behavior than when we enter into that being amazed or astonished at what comes upon us in the Christian life. Unto you is it given, not only to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to suffer for his name's sake. That's part of your salvation. Part of your salvation. And when we forget that, and when difficult times come and we do forget it, then we're just meat for the devil's purpose. And always bear in mind that when the Lord is gracious towards us, then the devil will surely be malicious against us. And surely as we look, if there are any lessons in the life of David, my friends, then it's all that. You see, David really, and please remember, not in that critical sense, but as God has been pleased to reveal this dark passage in David's life, at this time, David got his mind more involved with what Saul was doing against him than what God had done for him. And when we forget the goodness of God, I had fainted, he says in another place, had I not seen the goodness of God in the land of the living. And my friends, he had simply forgotten all that. You see, all the humbling lesson it is. You know, it amazes you sometimes that believers, old or new, those that trusted in God, that they're called the people of God. A tremendous word. The people of God. And yet at the same time, all of the behavior that is recorded concerning the people of God. But surely this can be said. The people of God, for all that, call upon the name of the Lord their God. They depend on God. They live for God. And where their lives fall out of gear with the will of the Lord their God and what God has said, eventually they come to cry to God that God will restore them again and bless them to the praise of his name. God, David will come to see everything that has taken place in his life and to the realization that God is long-suffering and gracious towards him. There's a lovely psalm, Psalm 18, where David speaks about, I suppose it's an Old Testament version of saying we are what we are by the grace of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. But it's when he says unto the Lord, thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. What a lovely word. Thy gentleness hath made me great. And you see, if David ever ascended to the throne of Israel, if David ever or any ever enter into glory at last, be sure we are taken there by the gentle hand of the Lord our God. Gentle fatherly hand. A hand that will sometimes correct and reprove and admonish. But overall, the hand of the Lord our God. Thy hand hath holden me up. Thy gentleness hath made me great. But so he sins. But God works. God responds. And God does that which is pleasing in his own sight. However, that part of the picture then, as I say, drawn in the dark color, in the black color, but so necessary for the whole of the picture for this simple reason, that it's God's picture. That's the point. It's what God presents by his Holy Spirit concerning his servant. And it is that we are to see in order to learn in the way that we ought to do. Now, what about the lines of gold that appear in the whole thing, even in such a part of the picture that is dominated by the black, so pronounced by the black? And as I say, to do that, you have to jump forward, really, into the second book of Samuel and to chapter 9. But when you do that, you see that you have one of the greatest gospel illustrations probably that you could have anywhere on the pages of the Old Testament. Now, David, by this time, has ascended the throne of Israel. He is the king. He sits in the palace then. And as he sits in the palace this day, he asks some of his servants concerning the household of Jonathan. Are there any alive, he says, of the household of Jonathan or the household of Saul? He's told by some of his servants that Jonathan had a son called Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth now lives in the town of Lodibar. And so David tells him to go and fetch Mephibosheth, bring him to the palace. And in fact, he will bring him into the palace and he will make him to be as one of his own children, as one of the king's children. Now, the background to that is this, my friends. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, of course. When the Philistines attacked, in that final attack where Saul and Jonathan both lost their life at Gilboa, news was rushed back to the palace of what had taken place. A nurse gathered up young Mephibosheth in her arms. He would have been about 6 or 7 years old at that point, perhaps. And she started to run down the stone steps of the palace. When she was running down the stone steps, Mephibosheth slipped out of her arms. Mephibosheth fell on the stone steps, and it says earlier on in the second book of Samuel that Mephibosheth became a cripple. Mephibosheth was lame on his feet, couldn't walk again. And so he had gone away, and he'd gone away to live in the town of Lodibar. Now, when the word was sent from David to bring him to the palace, fear would have filled Mephibosheth's heart for this reason. Because when a new king came to the throne, it was nothing for a new king to put to death all the family of the old king. And here was Mephibosheth, grandson of Saul, son of Jonathan. And the word comes for him to come and appear before King David. Now you can see that fear coming out then as he is brought before him. In verse 5 of chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodibar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come on to David, he fell on his feet and did face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, Behold thy servant. Now listen to these words. And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? So you see, this one, my friends, who in his own eyes is nothing but a dead dog in the sight of the king. As Solomon, the son of David, says, a living dog is better than a dead lion. But dear old Mephibosheth, he's a dead dog. He's not even a living dog. Why shouldst thou look upon such a dead dog as I am? And he knew his condition, and he knew his state. And yet David says, regardless of that, I'm going to bring you into the palace, and you will sit at my feet. For what reason? On account of Jonathan thy father. For the sake of Jonathan thy father. And you remember back in the field that day, all of those years before, what did Jonathan and David do? They made a covenant. They made an arrangement. They made an agreement, namely, that if anything happens to either of us, the other looks after those that are left of our household. And they entered into that covenant. Now, these many years later, as David sits on the throne of Israel, and he begins to recollect that day in the field there at Gibeah, then he asks, is there any of the household of Jonathan that are left? Yes, this victim of the fall, you see. Lovely picture. Victim of the fall, lame in his feet, can do nothing for himself. Living at Lodibar, literally the house of no bread, in starvation, under condemnation. Bring him to me, he says. And when he comes, he falls on his face before the king. And the king speaks personally. Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. And because of the covenant arrangement, he says, you'll come into my house. You'll eat meat at the king's table continuously. You'll be as a king's son. A lovely golden gospel picture, you see. My friends, why is it we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever? Why is it that we are able to come before the Lord our Maker and be accepted before Him, before the throne of His glory? Realizing what we are, surely realizing what we are, dead dogs in the sight of the God with whom we have to do. Victims of the fall, in our starvation. But to hear the voice of our God saying, I will show you kindness for Jesus' sake. And that's the covenant of redemption. That's the arrangement. That's the agreement. And if you're out with that arrangement and out with that agreement, my friend, then there is no hope for you in this world or in that which is to come. Thank God for His graciousness and His gentleness. Because don't you see, even in a picture that is so pronounced in its blackness, the Lord traces the rainbow through the rain. And He shows us the golden edge, even of the clouds. And when that appointed time has elapsed, then David remembers the covenant. And to that child of Jonathan, he shows kindness on account of Jonathan. May the Lord bless us. Help us to know that we are indeed what we are. By the grace of God, be thankful for that. And then by God's grace, endeavor to live in accordance with those many good examples that the Lord has given to us.